Lamentations chapter 2 is our text for this late morning hour. I'm going to read for you verses 1 to 3 and verse 17. Lamentations 2, 1 to 3 and verse 17. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in His fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back His right hand from before the enemy, and He burned against Jacob like a flaming fire, which devoureth round about. Verse 17. The Lord hath done that which He hath devised. He hath fulfilled His word that He had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Father, we thank You for this second hour in which we get to think about the severity of our theology. You are a God who is holy. You are a God who is unchangeable. And while there are those who, in their difficulty to reconcile the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, come up with two different gods, we see in this Old Testament pronouncement of judgment marvelous mercy and grace, as well as we see in the pages of mercy and grace fair representation of Thy holy judgment. There is no God to compare. You alone are God. And yet the great and deceptive lie of the world in which we live is that we can all be our own. And so we pray that You would help us as we work through that which is admittedly a difficult text. Sometimes it feels like we're walking through a swamp when we read extended chapters of the Scripture like we find here in Jeremiah chapter 2. But we pray once again today that the theology that is being underscored would be embraced. And we pray that the blessing that is clearly intended would be known. We ask these things in the name of our Savior and for His blessed sake. Amen. Lamentations 1 brought forth, front and center, the doctrine of the cause and extent of Judah's fall and ruin of the city of Jerusalem. There were a number of praises in that first chapter that plainly stated the cause of the horrific conditions that were faced. The cause was twofold. It was human and it was divine. Lamentations 2 builds upon the truth that God is active in judgment upon a sinful people. The truth of divine enactment is easy to see and to demonstrate from this verse that we read, verse 17. You look with me for just a moment again at that verse by way of some sense of summary, not only of chapter 2, but frankly of chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Lord hath done that which He had devised. Think about God's calculation. The word devised indicates premeditation and pursuit. What we see of God's judgment in the fall of Judah is by no means reactionary. It is by no means hasty or inappropriate. God is not killing a fly with a sledgehammer, as people might say it today. God's calculation. God has planned. God has devised what is happening here. There is premeditation on God's part and pursuit of God's agenda in Lamentations 1 and 2. That brings us then to the next interesting word, which is the word fulfilled, and reminds us of God's faithful communication. The word fulfilled refers to the explicit warning of God given to the Jewish nation under Moses before ever entering into the land of promise. Now, we've looked at that warning previously, but I would, just for the sake of quick review, look to it again. So, join me, please, in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, is a good place to summarize what God had explicitly warned Israel of concerning their occupation of the land of promise. God said, Deuteronomy 28, 15, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Now, the curses that are being referenced have a progressive sense or an escalating sense of application. If a child responds to the no of his parent, that's it. There's no more. If a parent says to a child, "No, don't do that," and the child doesn't do that, the parent doesn't say, "Come over here now because I'm going to spank you." That'd be stupid. There's no loving-hearted parent that acts that way. You first say no, and then you say no again. That's about my limit. I know some of you well enough to know it's not yours. Some of you would say no and no and no and no. Well, the kid wrecked the whole house. Not my kid. But nonetheless, no is said, an expectation of compliance with that no. And then there might be a spanking, and then there might be other judgments that are brought to bear as it relates to disciplining a child. So that same sense of escalation is seen in the curses that God said were going to come to Israel if indeed they continued sinning. And then God came to the ultimate curse. And what is the ultimate curse in this regard? Well, you read of it in 36 and 37. "The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone." You're going to go under a pagan king in another land, and you're going to be under the authority of a religious system that is absolutely pagan. "And thou shalt become an astonishment, a wonder, a proverb, a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee." And so God tells Israel right at the very beginning exactly what is going to happen if in fact they persist in their sin, and they persist in their sin, and they persist in their sin. The zenith of the process of judgment indicated in 28, 36, and 37 is the removal of Israel from the land of promise when they're placed in the remnant of people in other lands with other gods, as it were. Lamentations chapter 2 says repeatedly that God is at work in the horrific things that are being experienced. They were devised by God, number one, and they fulfilled His word. No word of God can fall to the ground. No word of God can return void. And then back in 17, Lamentations 2:17, you have a triplicate of emphasis with the use of the Hebrew pronoun he in reference to God. God is the threefold cause of Judah's difficulty. He hath thrown down, he hath caused, he hath set up. The second chapter leading us up to the pinnacle of hope, chapter 3, is particularly gross in its description of conditions under divine judgment. There is an interesting allusion at the beginning of this second dirge or second poem, labeled in your Bible and mine as Lamentations 2, and I don't want you that you should miss it. Lamentations 2:1, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. In the great day of God's deliverance from Egypt under Moses, the children of Abraham were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In the Exodus, God's wrath was all poured out upon Egypt. It was exclusively known by those that had enslaved his people, Israel. The second poetical dirge that we find in Lamentations 2 opens with the question, how is it that the Lord hath covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger? The wording here evokes the memory of the pillar of cloud that protected Israel and brought Egypt to its defeat. Why was the cloud against Egypt? Well, because they had been against God's people, Israel. But now, Lamentations 2, as Jeremiah is ending the end of his life and ministry, the sinful Jewish nation is the focus of God's holy wrath. Why? They brought it upon themselves by nature of their sin. Jeremiah knew God's wrath was righteous. Jeremiah knew God's wrath was coming. Jeremiah knew that God's wrath was now here. But that did not quench the pain of his grief and sorrow in the moment in which he is composing this dirge. His sorrow expressed in this chapter is some of the saddest descriptive words you'll ever read in all of the Bible. If you pause to read the whole of God's warning that he gave to the Jewish people under Moses, you can see in Jeremiah's dirge, Lamentations 2, that there is a specific following of the sequence of horrific escalating judgments as pronounced against Israel in the day of their sinfulness, Deuteronomy 28. What did I just say? I just said if you take the whole of Deuteronomy 28 and you take the whole of Lamentations 2 and you set them side by side, you can actually see how the statements of Lamentations 2 follow the particular sequence of escalating judgments as indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The horrific judgment upon Judah and the city of Jerusalem was indeed according to the word of the Lord. Now, the overwhelming devastation that is experienced in that moment of time causes the weeping prophet to become the puking prophet. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. We would say, get the Pepto. My liver is poured upon the earth. That's called vomiting. Puking. For all the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. I'll come back to that last phrase in just a moment, but my point is simply to note that Jeremiah is most literally sick over the things that he sees and hears as God's wrath is poured out upon the Jewish nation. There are certain things that are just disturbing to watch. It's disturbing to watch an Afghanistan fall off in a plane that is taking off from the airport as he clings by his fingers to the side of the plane, hoping to part the country of his birth. That's hard to see. It's hard to see a mother recognize that in the press of the crowd, she's not going to be able to make it through the gate. And she lifts her baby up in the air so that a Marine standing on a barbed-wired wall can reach down and grab the kid and yank him up and take him inside the compound. Did the mother make it in? We do not know. Even in this last week, we have seen hard things to see. We have heard hard things to hear. And let's be very careful when we see such horrific things, not to allow ourselves ever to blame God. But help us, O Lord, to see the consequence of sin, and I mean all of our sin, as evident all around us in many, many, many ways. And Lord, help us also to see that there has been a plan devised and a warning given and a means of escape provided. And may we who have received that escape from above, may we never get tired of telling the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Now there are some things in this chapter that are particularly horrific. I picked three of them that are particularly egregious things for anybody to experience as they are reported. Indeed, right here. You see, in verse 12, the ruin of innocent children. Now, theologically, we would not use the term innocence for children, knowing that we are born in sin. Nonetheless, babies don't rob banks. Babies don't lie. Babies don't, in that sense, commit sin. And so it's not surprising that in the world, and even among untaught believers, that people would cultivate a sense of the innocency of children. And when young children in particular are brought to destruction and ruin, it is indeed troublesome. Verse 12 says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." That's 12 of chapter 1. 12 of chapter 2 says, "And say to their mothers, where is corn and wine when they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom?" Verse 12 records swooning. What's that? Death. The death of babies. Children dying in their mother's arms is the picture of verse 12. Children who are too young to be responsible for rebellion are nonetheless destroyed. In fact, they are some of the first to die. Be careful when you think about injustice in the world to think correctly about God. The responsibility of those children was clearly given to each Jewish family unit under the great doctrine called Shema. The responsibility of those children's life is held in the hands of their mother and the father, who are told to teach those children the things of God morning, noon, and night, at breakfast table, at lunch table, at dinner table, in the workplace, and in the recreation place, 24/7, day and night, teaching God and His way to the next generation. Those children were not a part of Israel's crime against God, but their parents were. And quite often the decisions that are made by parents come to roost in the life of their children. Quite often the decisions made by politicians come to roost in the life of the next generation. Parents must bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, or else. What a sobering responsibility it is to be a parent, especially with young children, when you realize some of the horrific consequences of bad choice and sin. That's troubling to me, the death of young children. I'm also troubled by verse 14, the role of the preachers, the role of the prophets. Particularly troubling. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by His hand, said chapter 1. Chapter 2 says, Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. The prophets were supposed to see what God wanted them to see and be faithful to tell and communicate it to the people. But the prophets in Judah were seeing what they wanted to see. They were seeing what people wanted them to see. They were saying things after their own insights, not that which God had said. They failed by telling the people that they saw things according to the way the sinful people wanted them to be seen. In other words, they preached so as to be popular with the people. Furthermore, they failed to expose the sins of the people. They preached softly on sin. They wanted to keep it pleasant. They wanted to keep it in a zone whereby there would be a high level of positivity and personal response. You simply cannot believe the pressure that is placed upon the faithful missionary in the world today. You cannot hardly believe nor understand the pressure that is put upon the faithful pastor today to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of God. Believe me, as we talked about in the last hour, what the modern evangelical church wants is bread and circuses. Give me something to do so I can feel good about myself and make other people feel good about themselves. Give me a loaf of bread to hand out on the street corner. Entertain me. Bread and circuses. Gospel of Augustus. I remind you, we are of the gospel of Christ. People do not want the true spokesman of God in any generation. Generally speaking, they do not. If you have appetite for the Word of God, be sure of this. God graciously gave it to you. Nobody is here. Nobody is drawn because they're smarter, better, sin-lessing. No. We're here because of the grace of God. Good and godly prophets like today's good and godly pastors and missionaries tell the truth. They expose the common sins of God's people and seek to make restoration. This is what it means to preach the truth in love. The world has such a convoluted sense of parental love. They think that love is a big shopping cart at Target, loaded up with the things to which your toddler points. When we know that real love is found in a firm no, in the holding of a puking head in the middle of the night. You and I that are loved by God know how to love others. And it is not by filling their proverbial shopping cart with bread and circuses. Thirdly, the rejoicing of the adversaries is particularly troublesome, and that brings us back to verse 17. Even the world acknowledges that it's not right to kick a guy when he's down. Yet the world took, and I might add, takes great delight in the destruction of God's people. The Jewish people became objects of derision. They were taunted and scoffed at even while down. Just look at verses 21 and 22. The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. Yuck! The very people that were loved and fed and helped and made to grow and helped to get a good education and helped along in life lay dead in the street because of the horrific realities of sin. How in the world could God allow such a thing? How could God allow such a horror to come upon people? Got to watch your theology. He didn't allow it. He caused it. He caused, after persistent and unrelenting sin against him. But he caused it. So the dear man of God asked another question, as recorded back in verse 13. Look at that one. What thing shall I take to witness for thee? You understand that question? Lord, I'm preaching Lamentations chapter 2 this week, and honestly, if I had a personal choice, I wouldn't do it at all. I don't think the people have a heart to hear it. I hardly have a heart to read it. And after the things I've seen this week happening in the world, in Afghanistan, and the goofiness of authorities here and there, this just seems to be like salt in an open wound. What thing shall I take to witness for thee? Lord, what do you want me to say about you? What do you want me to preach? How would you have me represent? Understand the question? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee? What does the preacher want to do? What does Jeremiah want to do? What does the faithful people, pastor want to do? What does the faithful missionary want to do? He wants to bring words of comfort. He wants to bring the words of truth. He wants to bring the balm of Gilead to the soul. And yet there are times when you wonder how you're going to do that. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? O virgin daughter of Zion, for the breach is great. The gap is great. There is such a distance between the reality of circumstance on the ground in Judah, in Jeremiah's day, and the promises of God. There's such a gap between them that Jeremiah doesn't even know how to take that and bring it here so that people could be blessed. I'm telling you, that's a preacher's dilemma. When he doesn't know what to preach. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know. Or does he? Look at that last phrase again. O virgin daughter of Zion, for thy breach is great, like the sea. Last question. Who can heal thee? Father, there is not a prophet nor apostle, nor an evangelist, nor a pastor or teacher that has any capacity whatsoever to heal people circumstantially with such a gap. There's no bridge. There's no boat. There's no line of safety that can be named on all the earth. Who can heal thee? Let's modernize it just a little bit. Who can heal you? You know you're a problem. You don't like other people to think so. But you know yourself to be a problem. Who can heal thee? I get calls from time to time of people that say, Pastor, we were wondering, do you know a good counselor? We're having problems. We don't know what to do with her. We don't know what to do with him. We don't know what to do with us. We don't know what to do about this. Don't know about that. Do you know a good counselor that we could call and go to? Because we sure need help. We sure need healing. Who can heal you? Can the pastor? Take my word for it. No. Can a deacon? Take my word for it. No. Can your husband? Take my word for it. No. Can your wife? Take my word for it. No. Can your child? Take my word for it. No. Who can heal thee? May I suggest that Lamentations 1, Lamentations 2 is all about getting Judah once again to the place where they will look to the only one who can heal them. The sadness is directly connected to the stubbornness of the heart to run to God. This idea of who can heal was actually a sermon of Jeremiah back in Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, but he actually preached that previously. Maybe it was closer to the writing of this poem than what we know. But nonetheless, it is a concept. God is the only one who can heal you. That concept was preached by Jeremiah, but I thought it good if we just ended this hour by going all the way back to the origination point of that concept in Scripture. So let's end today in Exodus 15, And it'll only take another minute or two. Exodus chapter 15. Most of the 15th chapter of Exodus is taken up with the delivery of the nation of Israel through the Red Sea. Most of chapter 15 is that victory song that was written by Moses and Miriam, they rejoice in the Lord's salvation in that blessed moment of time. But then you have, immediately following the victory song and the deliverance of the nation of 3 million people through the Red Sea, you have a unique situation which God leads those people to the bitter waters of Marah. And if you look at verse 25, it says, when they got to the bitter waters of Marah and the people complained and cried about it, Moses cried unto the Lord, verse 25, and Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. God made, in the placing of that tree in the water to make it sweet, he placed before Israel a statute, a principle, a means of divine operation of which they should look to and depend upon. Then God further addresses the nation of Israel and says, verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which healeth thee. And if you read that in the Hebrew, it says, I am Yahweh Rapha. I am the God who heals. Who can heal you? Who can heal even Judah in that desperately horrific day? Who is the comfort and hope of Israel? Yahweh Rapha. Only he can bring comfort. Who is the comfort and hope of these United States? Yahweh Rapha. He is the only one that can bring comfort. Who alone is the comfort of the soul in the dark night? Yahweh Rapha. Only he can bring it. Every parent desires to bring it. And having stood at the graveside by many a parent who buried their own child, I can give personal witness to the horrific emotion that surges through the soul on such an occasion. Many a parent has said, I should be the one in the grave, not him, not her. Who can bring comfort to this nation in great trouble? Lamentations 2. Who can bring comfort to this nation in which you and I live and love? Who can bring comfort to you? Who can heal? Who can heal? The answer is Yahweh Rapha. Father, thank you for a powerful reminder that our hope is in you. That our only real hope is in you. Help us then to stand tall in that truth this week. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen.